What we're going to look at tonight is going to be the birth of Isaac, his circumcision, and then a banquet dedicating him, welcoming into the family, which is going to take place right around the time Ishmael, Abraham's first son, is about 14 years old. And so during all these events over the last few chapters, although the last three chapters were just basically, you know, a one year, Ishmael is now a 14-year-old. And as we know, Ishmael's mom is Hagar. She's Egyptian. She apparently is one of the slaves that Abram got from his time going down to Egypt when he first came into the land that at the very beginning, and then, you know, told Pharaoh or told the people that his wife was his sister. And then they had a whole situation. And Abram left with many slaves and possibly, most likely, picked Hagar up at that time. Because, remember, they'd come out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and they didn't have Egyptians with them. So this is their first real interaction with an Egyptian. So Hagar, of course, probably is fairly young compared to Sarah, of course, because Hagar was Sarah's handmaiden. And Sarah had the idea. There's so many illustrations in this chapter, and once you start doing that, I will maybe look at a couple metaphors or allegories that can be drawn out of this. Sarah decides she's got the promise of God, but gets impatient and comes up with an idea of using Hagar. And Sarah's going to regret it, especially tonight. She's already tried to send Hagar away, and now she's going to do something like this again tonight. And so you're going to have two sons, and this is the storyline of Abraham's two sons. Only one is going to inherit the blessing, or the covenant, we should say. They're both going to be blessed because they're Abraham's seed. They're both going to be blessed by God. That's going to be mentioned even tonight. But this combination of the two sons is going to reach its conflict tonight. And then you're going to have the conflict of the two competing wives, and Sarah is going to win out on this and send Hagar away. So anyway, I'll read through this. If you want to look at page one of the notes, and as we read through this, you'll see those first four bullet points. The birth narrative is verses 1-4, that's the birth of Isaac. The banquet is verses 8-13. Then Sarah, her story is verses 1-13, the same verses, but that's about her son being born and her son having a banquet. Hagar is only referred to in the third person in those verses. It's just her, she, the slave woman. Ishmael is never mentioned in this chapter. His name is never mentioned. He's going to be the son of the slave woman. He's going to be the seed of Abraham. He's going to be something, but his name is never mentioned. He's gone to the back burner. So you just look for that as we read through it. Hagar, now in chapter 21, verse 14, that's now Hagar's story. Now she's going to be mentioned in the first person, and even the angel of God. We can assume that's the angel of the Lord. We can assume that's the second member of the Trinity. Again, you can do with that what you want to, but it seems to be a theophany, is going to actually come and speak to Hagar again. She's already had an encounter with the Lord the first time she was sent away and God met her, and now he's going to speak to her again. And so that's what we're going to see in these verses. So the birth and the banquet is in the early chapters, and then you divide them again into Sarah's verses and Hagar's verses, and there's a comparison. Chapter 21, verses 1-21. In the NIV, the notes are in the English Standard. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Now you notice right there, that's how faithful God is. He did as he said, says that twice, and it just keeps saying God's faithful. Verse 3, Abram gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abram circumcised him as God commanded him. So verse 3 and 4, very similar to in Luke, when you see Mary and Joseph being obedient, or Elizabeth and Zechariah being obedient. Here, this is a sign that Abraham was obedient. He gave the child the right name, circumcised them on the right day. So the first verses, God is faithful, says what he does, what he says. The next set, 3 and 4, Abraham is obedient. So far, I mean, that's a summary. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. That's the key word in this chapter. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, in his old age is 100, her old age is 90. Verse 8, still talking about Sarah, the child grew and was weaned. So that's 2 to 3 years old. And on the day Isaac was weaned, that would be, he's going to get to sit at the table with the big boys and girls. You know, think of a 2 to 3 year old. Isaac was weaned. Abraham had a great feast, a banquet. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham, this is 2 or 3 years later, had born to Abraham, was mocking. Now, we're going to look at that word. I've got it highlighted in the Hebrew. It is also the word laugh. But it's not in the same sense of joy and laughter. It's more of the, apparently, mocking, jesting. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. Now, you know, in the big picture of the Bible story, we're not interested in Ishmael. We don't like Ishmael. Who cares about Ishmael? But go back to the context of the story. This is Abraham's 14-year-old son. And it's like, and the wife that's in competition with Ishmael's mom doesn't want Ishmael and the woman around any longer. And Abraham the banquet has just turned into a source of distress. Okay, so again, you got to understand, Abraham's not like, yeah, we don't need him around. It's like, it's my 14-year-old son. I mean, everything Abraham wanted to teach, you know, as being a father, it's like, I want to have a son so I can teach him. I want to show him. I'm starting to talk instead of reading the text. But again, it's distressful for Abraham. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, very interestingly, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, again, you got to be so careful with symbolism and metaphors and allegories, because by listening to Sarah, we got into this problem. Now she wants to send it away, and God says, now listen to Sarah. Are we listening to Sarah, or are we not listening to Sarah? So it's like, what's going on in this story? Historically, this is what's going on. But, well, in the whole point of this is in Galatians chapter 4, when the Galatians have trouble separating from Judaism, or when the Jews come in and infiltrate the church with their law, Paul uses teaching, uses everything, but one of his last resorts is like, how can I communicate this to you? I know. He goes to this story and says, this is salvation through Christ. This is the law of Moses. It's like, I did not pick that up. I mean, when I look at this, like, I don't see that there. It's like, but Paul uses a rabbi-style teaching and comes up with an allegory to prove his point. Now, you got to be careful. Is that what this story is about? Or was Paul reading it back into the text to make communication? And the Old Testament is full of what can be allegories. I shy away from that because it can become very, very creative. I mean, when you're in Genesis 21, and Isaac represents the new covenant that Jeremiah is going to talk about in Jeremiah 31, and Ishmael represents the law of Moses that's going to come about 600 years later, who's going to see that in this story until it's already happened and you're reading it back? And if it's already happened and you understand Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant, and you understand Moses and that whole history, you understand Jesus fulfilled the law, why do you need an allegory from chapter 21 that's a historical story to make the point? And there's some teachers that have, over the years, once they get into allegory and you learn to play the allegory game, it's wide open. You can make these scriptures get up and dance and do whatever you want to once you go into allegory. Not that it's wrong, but I guess I don't trust myself. I would rather read the text. This is what it says, more exegetical than illustrative. It's fun, and I did it for a while, but it can become a very slippery slope. Now, if Paul does it, I'm safe doing that, but still, okay, we maybe look at that later. Let's go back to the text. I'm trying to read through this. Verse 11, the matter distressed Abram greatly because it concerned his son Isaac, but God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. It's like, no, I've got plans for Ishmael. Now that's interesting, especially for today, because Ishmael is where ultimately you're going to get what we'll just say Islam is coming from, that particular place. And it's like, so anyone involved, not anyone, but many of the nations that Islam comes out of, they're not out of God's plan. Islam is not part of God's plan, but the people in there, this verse would be a great verse if you're interested in converting, reaching Muslims. Right here it says, I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring, he's gonna be blessed. We'll look at that. Early the next morning, so it looks like Abraham and Sarah were talking about this after the banquet, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Now, if you look on that first page, again, that fourth bullet point, Hagar chapter 21, locations. Now, beginning in verse 14, you're going to have locations in verse 14, 15, 17, 20, and 21. So this is, we're just going to get like, where's she going to go? What's going to happen? They're now giving you locations, which, you know, they can become boring like a genealogy, but yet they're history. Sent her with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Now, they were living in Beersheba at that time after their problem with Abimelech in Gerar. He went to Beersheba and settled there. And it was just within a few months after that Sarah gave birth to Isaac. So they've been there for two or three years in Beersheba. So she's wandering in the desert of Beersheba, which we can also call it the Negev. When the water in the skin was gone, I mean, you've got one container of water, good luck. She put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Obviously, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Now again, the boy's crying. Is he just sobbing like, I'm going to die, I don't want to die? Or is he crying out to the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and the Ishmaelites? I mean, besides teaching him how to shoot a bow and teaching him how to oversee the herdsmen and how to take care of the cattle, I would assume that he's also taught him about God, who's appeared to Abram on several occasions. And so is Ishmael crying out? Is he crying out? Is he praying to God? And God answers Ishmael because it's a prayer of faith. Nonetheless, do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer while he was living in the desert of Paran. His mother got a wife for him from Egypt, which makes sense. She's Egyptian. And then the next verse now begins, goes back to Abram and Beersheba and the Philistines, and that picks up kind of where we were off last time. Many things I want to get into this in this chapter. If nothing else, just to show you some things. Going back to the notes on page 1, we said it already, but right there by that first map, chapter 16, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 15, that's all the account of Ishmael being born and Isaac being born, Ishmael growing up and coming into this last year of situations. So those verses are just setting the stage for the conflict coming right here. That first verse, chapter 21, verse 1, on the notes, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. The first thing I want to point out, and I mentioned as we're going by, in the gray box you see Yahweh. Yahweh, and then you're going to have in the two circles is Amar, he said, and Deber, he had spoken. And then you've got in the box the word pakod, which is the word visited. And in the one that's underlined, you've got and did. So you've got Yahweh twice, Yahweh speaking twice, and two verbs. He did and he visited. And so Yahweh visited as he said, Yahweh did as he had spoken. So that whole verse is Yahweh said something, Yahweh did something. If he says it, it's going to happen. I've got in the word visited in a box, because that is the word pakad, you know, P-A-Q-A-D in English, and I've got that, you know, you can see the Hebrew if you want to, but that is a word, it means visited. I write about this word in Hope for Mary's Last Generation. It can mean, it means God coming, it can mean visited, you know. Ishmael visited Isaac. But when God visits, it means he's coming and intervening into human history, most likely stopping and redirecting something or causing some kind of interaction. It can be used in a positive way, for example, in this story, or in chapter 50 of Genesis, he's going to visit the people, do something positive. The kicker comes in Exodus 20. That's where God talks about the five curses. You've got the four generations. We've talked about the four generations before, identified in various places, but characterized in Proverbs. So you've got generation 1, generation 2, generation 3, generation 4. And in this right here, this describes this generation, this describes this generation, this describes the fourth generation. God will then, P-A-Q-A-D, is that how you spell it? I do that right? I'm looking, P-A, yeah, I did that right. He will visit this generation, and he will then punish them for their sins. And if they don't respond in this generation, he will visit this generation and see, it's like parenting. It's like disciplining students. It's like, I see you're not behaving. I'm going to take this action. Okay, and I'll be back. Now you visit, it's like things have not improved. In fact, you've continued, it's become worse. And he comes down and he's going to do these visits. And as he continues, there's going to be, for each of these generations, there's going to be an interaction. But finally, after this, after he visits this generation, his last visit, he then, you'll be removed from history. You'll be sent into exile. If you're a common nation, you'll cease to exist. I'll just eliminate you. It's the four-generation cycle being met with God's curse. He mentions Israel, talked through Moses, and they're going to be sent away into captivity. They'll be brought back because of the Abrahamic covenant. But this is a, it could be a very, very serious word if God visits you to see if you're sinning or if you've taken action. And so that's a big word, and it just pops up right here in this sentence. The main point, though, is Yahweh said he was going to do this, and he visited and did what he said, and just as he had spoken. Okay. And chapter 21, verse 12, and Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And he'd spoken to him about a year before, and many things have happened since we're in that chapter. You've got, I'll come back in about a year, and Sarah will have a child. And in that year, you know, within a couple days, Sodom and Gomorrah happened. Lot goes to the cave. Abram ends up in Gerar, probably leaving because of Sodom and Gomorrah, ends up in Gerar. He gives Sarah away. She's given back, and now they're in Beersheba, and it all happens in a year, and now within a year, she's got a son. And the Lord says, I will visit you within a year, and you'll have a son. Abraham called the name of his son whom he had born to him, whom Sarah had born, Isaac. And now I've got this word. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate you taking time. This word, Isaac, you can see I've got it in the box right there. And it is, I'll do this. It's pronounced in it's Y T S and then K H A W K like that. And this would be the part right here. That part of the word, and you can see it better in the Hebrew. It is shakak. It's actually can be spelled S H A Q, almost shack. It's got a T to sack in it, almost like shack. And it means laugh. This is the pronoun, and it means he. He is going to laugh. That can be Isaac laugh. It can be whoever. Abraham laughs. His father laughs. But that's what the name means. And you can see I've got it written down there in that box on page 2. Yitzhak, it means Isaac. But the T-S-A-C-H-A-Q means to laugh or to rejoice. The yod at the beginning, it's the part of the pronoun, he. Now that's important because that's Sarah. It's been used several times. When Sarah laughed when she was told Isaac will be born, God says, why did Sarah laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh, but she laughed because it was ridiculous. Now, Abraham's obedient names his son Isaac, which means he laughs because Sarah laughed. But now that Isaac is born, everyone's laughing, and this laugh refers to joy. Sarah's laughing. Abraham's laughing. It's like this is a great event. Isaac means laugh or rejoice. Now remember that word, okay? So named him Isaac. And Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Okay, so this is the first thing, 8 days old. The next thing is going to take place is the banquet, which is in 2 or 3 years. Again, we going through Luke, we saw Jesus was circumcised, Zachariah circumcised John the Baptist on the 8th day. And then after 40 days, Jesus is going to end up being presented in the temple during the cleansing for Mary and all that. That's taking place there. So there's a two-step event there. Here's a two-step event. He's 8 days old, he's circumcised. Abraham, verse 5, was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. There I've got it in a squared box. There's your word laughter. Just right there, the TS, the Sadid, the Het, and the Kaf right there. Same thing. It's that part of the word that means laugh. She says, you know, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh. She says it again over me. So this is amazing. Everyone's going to rejoice. Okay. And she said, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And she's amazed at that right there. Okay, so that's the story right there. And emphasizing they are obedient. Isaac is born. Okay, now the story goes on. two or three years go by. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Again, this is, if you look, this might be helpful, because in my mind, they're all sitting around a tent. You know, they got a tent that Sarah and Abram live in with Hagar and Ishmael, a teenager. Now they've got a baby in this tent. And then they got a bunch of cattle, and then a bunch of people like just kind of standing around watching the cattle out there in the Negev. Okay? Be a little more creative. Go over to page 5. And here's just a couple of pictures. This place is called Beersheba. And again, Abram's got permission from Gera, Abimelech, to come here and live. And what you see right there, first of all, just this is Beersheba excavated. And that first picture is the tell. That if you stand at a distance, you can see that mound that's got to be excavated. And so as they get up there and they excavate it, they found the wall. That second picture is a wall. But there is a deep, now again, part of that well, you see a well right there with a little roof on it, the little shack-like looking roof. That was all modern made. And that little watering trough that comes out, that was made. That's like some kind of concrete that was made. But the point is, that's a well that's been bored down into the water source at Beersheba. And it's an ancient well. The wall is ancient, the building remains are ancient, but that little canopy, that's modern. That probably that concrete where the water comes out and is poured in for the animals to drink is probably modern. But that hole, the well itself, is ancient. That could be the well that Abraham dug at Beersheba. And then there's an aerial photo, not an aerial photo, I'm just standing up on a higher part looking down at it. You can see the city of Beersheba, and also in the background, you see the barren wilderness. That is the wilderness of Beersheba that becomes the Negev, the wilderness of the Negev. So when we talk about Abram living at Beersheba, it's a permanent location, just like we looked at the trees of Mamre, where he lived at the tree of Mamre by a well. You can even see the remains of the altar that Abram had built. And so, yeah, they may have had a tent, but, I mean, it is a tent they're going to live in for two or three years. It's a permanent location. So, again, there's quite a few people living there. So kind of get that impression. So that idea of a banquet, a festival for Isaac when he's weaned, I mean, it's a big deal. There's a lot of people there. There's food. There's celebration. There's probably music. There's probably entertainment. It's supposed to be a time of laughter for Sarah, for Abraham. It's named after Isaac as far as laughter. So this banquet, think of it something a little bit bigger than just, you know, a Sunday school story. You know, they came out and sat down and had a picnic outside their tent and had a banquet. Okay. Abraham made a great feast. Okay, chapter 21, verse 9, bottom of page 2. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Now notice, who's not mentioned? Ishmael's not mentioned. We're done with Ishmael. Ishmael is going to become, God is going to bless him. There's going to become a nation. There's a whole history for Ishmael. But as far as this account goes, Ishmael is now no longer important. He's important to God. He's important to Abraham. He's going to produce and have a family. He's going to have a genealogy. But as far as this story goes, we're focused on the promised son, Isaac, who God promised, I will give you a son. I didn't tell you go find a second wife to have a son. We're trying to give you a promised son, which ties into the promise of salvation and many things. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, probably about 14 years old, whom she had born to Abraham, meaning he's Abraham's son also, laughing. Okay, now turn the page, and there is your word. You already saw it right here. You're going to have the letters there, that you're going to have the sadid, the het, the kaf, same word. It means to laugh. The same thing that made Sarah laugh, Abraham laugh. Name means rejoice, but now who's laughing? Ishmael is laughing, but he's not laughing because he's rejoicing. He's laughing. The word laugh means to mock. It means to play. It means to jest. Now, play could be positive. part of their culture was like, you could respond to something amazing by laughing. Anybody's culture does that, but Israel, part of the word. You could play. You see people joking around with each other. They're playing. But this also means to mock, to jest. Now, if Ishmael was rejoicing with Sarah and Abraham, I don't know if there's much of a story here, but it appears, it doesn't tell us what he did, but for some reason, the 14-year-old was mocking the 2-year-old. I saw a movie one time about Abraham. I can't remember what it was or where it was, but they were sitting at this feast, and again, because he was just got finished being weaned, this is not Bible, okay, this is a movie I saw. Because he's just finished being weaned, they've got him sitting at a table, and he's probably got a sip and seal, you know, a little cup or something. But they probably didn't have a sip and seal. They just had a cup, and he spilled the milk. He spilled the drink on the table, and Ishmael laughed at him, mocked him for being, couldn't eat right. That's what the movie, so something like that happened. We don't know what it was. I don't know what it was. But that happens, and so Sarah is... Well, she's probably already, you've been in a situation like this. You're already looking for an excuse to blame somebody. You're already looking for some reason that she bothers me. And now this is it. She's got to go. I mean, is this really a serious offense? Maybe so, maybe not. Is there a conflict brewing? There's been a conflict brewing since Sarah says, hey, I've got an idea. Why don't you have a son or a child with my handmaiden? So this has been a problem brewing. It doesn't really matter how bad it was. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son. So she feels intimidation, and she created the problem, which is very interesting. Now she's resolving the problem, but God's going to play along with it. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, I'm going to take a moment right here since we're in this verse. I'm going to go to Galatians, and you know where I'm going. Go to Galatians chapter 4, because this verse pops up. Paul uses this, and again, you've got to accept it because Paul's the one doing it, but he's having trouble with salvation by faith. And the Judaizers have come in and they want them to obey the law. This goes on today. This is an issue happening today. Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid for the sins. The law is, this is a huge topic. But there's going to be governmental laws. There's going to be religious laws. There's going to be moral laws. As far as the legal laws, that was their governmental policies, just like we've got laws of the land. The moral laws, those would probably be considered to be absolute. They're still there today. For example, you know, murder or theft or divorce, these things are moral. This is going to be a standard. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of this is how you live life, the good life, and obedient what God would want. These, as far as governmental laws, is what do you do with a thief? You know, what do you do with, you know, property? You got to, you know, divide up the inheritance for a family. These were the standards that they used. This, I don't think, is binding. I think every government has to have some kind of law and order, but it doesn't have to be the law of Moses. You can use the law of Moses as a guide, but what they use for punishment isn't necessarily what we're going to do. At least that's one way. And then you're going to have the religious, which is all the sacrifices. This is where you've got to decide, is the blood of bulls and goats and all the feasts and all the holidays, are those part of your religious communication with God the Father, that you follow these holidays, you follow these covenants, these sacrifices? And if you follow these religious codes, you have a good standing with God. So you've got moral, you've got religious, as far as being holy, set apart by God, in His presence, having fellowship with Him. And then you've got governmental. Now, We don't follow the governmental laws, but we do take a clue from them. If you're going to have a nation, you're going to have some kind of law. You're going to have to a court system. You're going to have a dictator. Okay, that's one form of government, a dictator. He'll tell you what's right and wrong, or as far as who goes to prison. You could have a, you know, democracy. You can have a constitution, a republic. You could have a king. You could have a variety of things. We've got ours. God established a governmental system for his new nation. This does not apply. I don't think someone does. No one's worried about this. We've just replaced that in our country with, say, the Constitution. The moral law, there's some guidance in it, but what is wrong there is still wrong today. Now, some of the things that they would allow, we don't allow. You know, it's the absolute part of the moral law is not going to change, but they would apply it in certain ways. But there's moral laws. This religious law is really the issue, is the sacrifices, all the tithes and offerings. That is what we would say. We have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, and this places us in right standing with God. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So now what do I bring for a sacrifice? Well, now there's no need to bring a sacrifice. You need to present yourself faith in Christ. I am following Jesus Christ. He has paid for my sins. And so all of a sudden now, there's no need for an animal sacrifice. Well, what about bringing an offering? Well, you can thank God in a variety of ways. You don't need to come kill an animal. How about the feast? Well, those are all representing and teaching something that we now have, in a sense, the Word, the New Testament. Your instruction doesn't come from feast. Your instruction comes from the Word. Jesus says, my Word is truth. I am the truth. He explains it. So the point is, these religious laws, in many people's eyes, in my eyes, it appears in Paul's eyes, this is not necessary. We still want to learn from the moral code. We still want to have something similar to a governmental standard. But as far as religious, as far as temple, well, read the book of Hebrews. It's wrong. It's almost idolatry. It almost becomes satanic to come back. I mean, I can move that point. To come back and follow this, and then God wants a dead animal. It's like, oh. Anyone who's teaching that is way off base. So that's this. So it's that simple. But coming into the church of Antioch with some Jews, like Paul was a Jew, Barnabas was a Jew, Peter was a Jew, but there's also Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they weren't doing any of this. They had laws, the Roman law. They had their own moral standard, which they're supposed to renew their minds and come in line with the Word of God, who's explaining to you the morality. But as far as these religious sacrifices, I mean, it's 30 years away from tearing the temple down, and the Jews aren't even going to be offering sacrifices. I mean, if the Jews are waiting for sacrifices, they're 2,000 years behind. And what are you going to do? And so God established that, and Jesus prophesied it. But the Jews had come in and even confused Barnabas. It says, Peter says that, definitely confused Peter, which is, again, he'd been to Cornelius' house and seen God in action without the law. And Paul now is writing the Galatians, and the whole book is about this issue, saying, "We don't need this. Why would you go back to this? You've got to have someone explain to you all the feasts so you can observe the feast." Okay, so with all that being said, by the time he gets to chapter 4, I'm looking here. Yeah, go to chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians chapter 4. And this is just an example of an allegory. Paul nails the allegory. I've got to accept the allegory. But I would be very, very skeptical of myself if I went through and took every Old Testament story and flipped it into an allegory to teach New Testament principles. You know how I teach New Testament principles? I read the New Testament book and explain the verse as Paul wrote it the best I can, taking it out of Greek and explaining it in English. I don't need to go back and find an allegory, just read the text. Because if you're going to use, if you get some, and you can see this, you, someone gets a weird, twisted interpretation of the New Testament, where do they run to? They run to the Old Testament and find an allegory. You've got 2,000 years of history, story after story, king after king, prophecy after prophecy. If you want to prove your twisted interpretation of the New Testament with an allegory from the New Testament, I mean, how many do you want? I mean, you can do anything with it. So I'm not criticizing Paul, but I would be criticizing me if my defense of my doctrine was an allegory out of Genesis 21. But Paul does. But notice it is at the end. See, he's gone through chapter. He's already taught them. He's already preached them. He's already explained it to them. And he tells them, who has bewitched you? He said, someone. He says that he says Christ was clearly crucified in your front of your very eyes. Not that they saw the crucifixion, but he said, I laid it out for you perfectly. You all believed it. And now someone's come in and cast the spell on you like, we need to follow the law. Who did that to you? And he goes to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he's into chapter 4. And probably the Jews that came up and infiltrated them came up with all kinds of deep doctrines. Remember that phrase, deep doctrines? There's only one time the phrase deep doctrines or deep teachings is used in the New Testament or in the Bible. It's Jesus when he says, the deep doctrines of Satan. When people say, oh, Galen teaches deep doctrine, deep things, it's like, oh, no. I'm teaching right off the surface. This is what the text says. This is the explanation. Here's the text. Here's the explanation. Here's the text. Here's the explanation. Now, I may make a mistake in explaining it, or more likely, oh, Galen's got such deep doctrines. It's like, no, I'm reading a part of the Bible you've never read. It's like, if you read it, you could do it too. It's like, he's so deep. No, Galen read the book, okay? It's not that complicated. So whenever you get into deep doctrines, it's someone who has twisted something and they don't have New Testament support. I need an allegory. And they grab it. I assume the Jews came up with all kinds of doctrines of demons, deep things. Jesus addresses them twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. He says, they think they're Jews, they claim to be Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. It's like, that's kind of hard. It's like, whoa, what are they? Well, they're Jews who think that they're still following God, but they're teaching things in their assembly that's satanic. How is it satanic? It's not the truth. It's twisted. It doesn't glorify Christ. It glorifies their ideas, and they're using allegories. So Paul knows that game, and he's competing with them. And by chapter 4, I think this is like one of his, it's like, I can do it too. He does it right here. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, he says, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And now, when I say law, I think of the law of Moses. When Paul says law, or even when people talk about the law, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It goes all the way through the first five books, and then you're going to have the law and prophets, and the prophets are starting with Joshua, Judges, all the way through. I call them the historical books, but in the Jewish way of thinking, they are written by the prophets. For example, Samuel wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, or that's the concept. And so they were written by prophets. So I would call them the first five books, but those first five books would be the law. And so he said, you want to see the law, and meaning he's going back to Genesis, which is part of the law. Not the law of Moses, but the book laws, books of law. He says, for it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, now he's picking up on words, slave woman, and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. But the son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. And that's the whole story of Abraham. He says, I promise you will have a son. Now wait. He had to wait 25 years. He gets land. He's there for 25 years. and then the son is born, because God said it, God promised. It's a supernatural child. He didn't want Abraham just producing children. Now he's going to go, he's going to marry Keturah and have many more. But that's the difference. One's born to a slave woman in the natural way. One's born to the free woman in a spiritual, supernatural way, just because of a promise. Whose promise? God said it, and he's going to be born just like chapter 21, 1 emphasizes. These things, watch this, verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. These things may be allegorized. That's what it means. The word is allegorical utterances. If you go into the Greek, these things may be taken as an allegorical utterance. And for me, that's hard. I don't trust myself to go back and find all the, you know. Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, if you're Jesus Christ, I'm a Bible teacher. I got to stick with it. If I was a prophet, if I had the gift of interpretation, if I had the discerning of spirits or some other gift, maybe I could run around and see things in this text. I'm going to just teach the text. These things, he says, may be taken figuratively or allegorical utterances, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. Well, now, what is, again, in chapter 21, what is Mount Sinai in Genesis chapter 21? I mean, they're not even there yet. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's a big verse right there to locate Mount Sinai. And corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Holy smokes, Hagar is a slave woman. She represents Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which currently is represented by the city of Jerusalem in, let's say, 45 AD. That's what he just said. He said Hagar is a slave, which represents Mount Sinai, where the law came from, just where Jerusalem is today, where they're following that. Jerusalem is following the law from Mount Sinai. They're basically slaves, just like Hagar was. They're naturally born children. They're following a natural law. They're just going through the steps like a natural religion. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. Jerusalem, he is saying, in 45 AD, 48 AD, is in slavery with her children to something. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth. Now he's got a psalm going. Now in verse 28, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. You believers in Jesus Christ have been born again. You've been born supernaturally, not like a natural woman gives birth, but you've been born after you've been born. You've lived so many years. You've now been born again supernaturally. You are brothers like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time, the son born to in the ordinary way, at that time, this gives us some insight, at that time, the son, Ishmael, who was born in the ordinary way to the slave woman, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. So you've got a son born in the natural way, who in our story is going to be blessed by God. Abraham, don't be distressed. I'll turn him into a great nation. But that naturally born son, Paul says, that's some insight. My Bible says, laughed at him. Or just laughed. Not laugh like Sarah's laughing or Abraham's laughing or Isaac says, his name means he laughs. He's laughing, but it appears so much to be more mocking, more jesting. Or Paul says, Ishmael persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. So he says, it's the same way now, right here. That story is a perfect allegory. It's an allegorical utterance from God talking about what is happening right here in Galatia, in Antioch, in 48 AD. I said 45, it's 48. the people born into slavery, just like Sarah, like Mount Sinai, that are in Jerusalem, coming up from Jerusalem up into Antioch, they can only do one thing to all the Gentiles and the other Jews, like Peter and Barnabas, who've accepted Christ by faith and have been born again. They don't understand it. They can only laugh at them, mock them, or persecute them. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Yes, I want to know, Paul, what does the Scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So what God said to Abram about Sarah, it's like get rid of, or excuse me, what Sarah says to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, because they'll never share in the inheritance of the promised son. Paul says, guess who was speaking through Sarah that day? God was speaking through Sarah that day and wasn't talking about Ishmael particularly, although he says, go ahead and do it because we're going to use this as an allegory later. Send her away. I'll take care of him. But these people right here, what Paul's saying, just like Abraham was told by Sarah, send her away with her son, he says that's what God was talking about. You turn on these people and you send them packing back where they came from. We're not going to start following your law of Moses. We're not going to become slaves to some religious system. And this is chapter 4. It's not, oh, now I understand it. What do you mean, now you understand it? He's been saying it from chapter 1. What do you do? Who bewitched you? But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman. And what does the Scripture say? He's quoting Sarah's words as the text here. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We are not children of Mount Sinai. We are not children of Jerusalem. We're not children of the law, but of the free woman. We're children of the promise of God. We're children born by the new birth. We're children born by faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burned again by the yoke of slavery. For those that want to follow the law of Moses, it is for freedom that Christ died to set you free from sin, from death, from following this religious system that imitates what God is trying to do. You're free. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, one thing, you let yourselves be talked into one thing. Yes, but you still need to be circumcised. Did you buy into that? Yes, we need to be circumcised in obedience to the Abrahamic covenant. We need to be circumcised. He says, this is pretty powerful. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You're either born again by faith in Jesus Christ, or you have right standing with God because you got circumcised in obedience to the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He says, if you go here, there's not, you're done. Now, is he teaching you've lost your salvation? I couldn't put that in there because I think there's other places it's guaranteed that you have salvation. You can't lose it. But this right here, this your as far as your value in life, walking in the Spirit, which doesn't mean being goofy. It means walking in holiness, being led in growth in Jesus Christ. Your growth in Christ will be of no value. The Word is of no value to you because your growth is not coming from understanding the Word of God. It's coming from following this law. And well, he says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. If you're going to say, well, I'm going to get circumcised, okay, did you read the rest of the fine print? And you've got to check every one of those boxes perfectly, and you've got to do it without having a sin nature. Oh, well, I can do all these things right, but can you do it by having checked the very first box? I'm not born of Adam. Oh, well, yeah, we're all born of Adam. Well, then all these checks, you can't do it. You're going to fail. It's of no value. And so okay, I'm done with that. I just wanted to show you that. I could now read the whole book of Galatians to you. What time is it getting to be here? Okay, I'm going back to Genesis. But it's interesting right there that here's this story in Genesis 21 about sending the slave woman away, and Paul uses that and just explodes on the believers in Antioch, the believers in the Galatian area about that. Okay, we're not going to finish chapter 21 tonight. I'm going to go back to my notes. I'm on page 3 of the notes. We'll have to pick this up next week. Page 3 of the notes, chapter 21, verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Galatians, Paul's point, you can't mix faith in Jesus Christ with the law of Moses. You are either under the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31, or you're under the old covenant. You can't bring them both together. I mean, that, and some people struggle with that. And the thing was, chapter 21, verse 11, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. I mean, do you want to continue the allegory somehow? I mean, Abraham had a hard time letting go of this. But in the historical concept, he's got a 14-year-old son who he's taught, like I said, all these things. He's the heir. He's got him prepared, and now he's going to leave. And he's no longer part of the family. He's going to leave, not just go to college and get an education, come back and take over the family business. He's going to leave and be sent away, go into exile. But God said to Abraham, again, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I told you, I'm going to give you the child. I told you the promised child. I didn't tell you to go off and do this. Now, I will bless that, but that's not part of our story here. And I will make, chapter 21, verse 13, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman. God's not even saying, is no one saying Ishmael's name? No one's saying Ishmael's name. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, God says. Because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now you can see that map I've got right there. You can see where Beersheba's at. And so she's wandering in that area around Beersheba. I showed you a picture of it. It's desert. It's barren land. There's not like grass growing. There's stuff for some camels to eat. It's barren. And then she's going to end up wandering around there. She's only got one jug of water. And so, I mean, she's not going to get very far. And then God is going to show her a spring of water. And that's that picture of that well right there. She puts him under a Ishmael, he's dying. She puts him under the, I'm not sure why he's dying and she's not. Did she drink all the water? I don't know. That'd be funny. So she puts him under the bush, and then she goes and God shows her a spring of water and then makes her a promise. And the angel of God, the angel Lord, appears to her right there and shows her the water. We'll have to pick this up next week. He's going to eventually go down into Kadesh, down to a wilderness of Paran. If you look on the next page, did I put that on there? Oh, I didn't put a nut. Yeah. The very back page. Then he's going, in chapter 25 of Genesis, I've got it written there, I just cut and pasted it in there. The descendant, in chapter 25, verse 12 through 18, after Abraham dies, they list what takes place. But the generations are listed there of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And he ends up spreading out all across from Shur, the wilderness of below the Negev, the area of Shur, all the way over to Havilah, up to Asher, which is, you know, right there. It's going through Saudi Arabia, over into Iran, all the way up to Iran, and where the Assyrians come from. And then the Ishmaelites appear in Scripture. The descendants appear in Scripture. They show up and buy Joseph and sell Joseph into slavery, the Ishmaelites. They're also referred to as the Midianites. So by the time you get too far into the end of Genesis, even the Ishmaelite family, the traders, have intermarried with others in that group. They show up in the book of Judges and give an earring to Gideon to make an ephod, because again, they're the Midianites, and the Israelites had conquered the Midianites and they'd taken their earrings from them, all kinds of things. So Ishmael and Midianites becomes kind of synonymous. And then I've got written on the page 4, Psalms 83, 5 through 6. I've got 3 through 8. The Ishmaelites are mentioned by David in Psalm 83. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let us wipe out Israel. This is David writing, 1000 BC, talking about Ishmael and their shrine nation. Come, they've got one goal. Let's wipe out Israel as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. This is David writing, verse 5, chapter 83 of Psalm. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant with each other. Against Israel they make a covenant, which is against God they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And they all come against that. And David's writing, and that's really the only mention of Ishmael in the rest of the Bible after they've given the genealogy. We'll pick this up next week. I appreciate you taking time to be here and be patient. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would take it seriously, that we would take it to heart, that we'd allow the word to transform our lives, that you would help us be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would think like you want us to, that we would act like you desire, that your spirit would lead us and continue to separate us for the purpose you've called us. We do thank you for the opportunity to speak to this generation at this time in history. We ask that we may see revival in our own day of people turning to God, turning to faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.